I'm glad to be here this morning to open God's Word with you. As you heard from Pastor Clint, Pastor Don and his wife are off today for a few days to celebrate his 60th birthday and their 20th year of ministry here at the church. Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. We'll be looking at verses 48 through 59. And while you're turning there, a couple things we should keep in mind while studying the Gospel of John, and specifically our passage here today. First is that there's a purpose to John's writing. And you don't need to turn there, but we find that in John chapter 20, verse 31, where John says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." And that's important because every miracle, every teaching, every encounter with between Jesus and the Pharisees, the Jews, who he calls the children of the devil in last week's lesson, every encounter, everything we find in the Gospel of John serves this purpose of showing the true identity of Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, equal with God, and that by believing in him, we might have life in his name. It's important to say that because it's easy for us to read through these encounters with Jesus and the Jews and think that the depravity of man is the focus, to think that the children of the devil is the focus. I found myself putting together this outline that you have in the worship folder, and at first I had the children of the devil this, the children of the devil that, the children of that. But the focus is not to be on the children of the devil. It's not to be on the enemies of Christ. It's to be on Christ. It's to be on how beautiful and magnificent Christ is. That's the goal of Scripture. That's why the Scriptures were written, to exalt the Son of God. And so our focus this morning needs to be upon Christ. The second thing that's important to remember is John chapter 7 and 8, that the setting here is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is one of the three main Jewish feasts. And it's important because this was a feast that commemorated God's presence with the Jews in the wilderness. And tabernacles, or sometimes called the Feast of Booths, these are the little structures that they lived in the wilderness during their wandering, the 40 years in the wilderness. And it's ironic that while they're remembering God's presence with them in the Feast of Tabernacles, in the wilderness wanderings, they're rejecting God's presence with them in the person of Christ. It's just ironic. Last week in chapter 8, 34 through 47, we saw Jesus talking with the Jews and getting into a heated conversation. And throughout the gospel, it continues to get more and more intense, their debates with one another. He just finished telling these religious leaders that they were not children of Abraham, but children of the devil, that they were liars, that they were not of God. They couldn't hear God. They can't see God. They don't know God. So they're not too happy with Christ right now. And verses 48 through 59 are a continuation of that dialogue between Jesus and the Jews, that he's called the children of the devil. This morning we're going to look at four truths about the Son of God that reveal his true identity, each of which the Jews believe is a lie. First, the Son of God honors the Father. Look at verses 48 through 50 with me there. "The Jews answered and said to him," and this is in response to him saying that they're not of God, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" And Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks it and judges." See, the children of the devil seek to dishonor the Son. They say, "Don't we rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" And they make two accusations about Christ. They say, first, you're a Samaritan. And in their day, a Samaritan was a godless pagan. It was synonymous with being called a heretic. It was just a total slam. It was an abusive term thrown out by the Jews at their enemies. And so they call him a Samaritan. And then they accuse him of having a demon. And they veil this in a question. "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" But it's not as though they're really looking for the truth. They're not asking Jesus, "Hey, are we correct in assuming that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" You see, in Greek, there's two negative particles or parts of speech. There's an ou and a me. Just two little words. One, asked at the beginning of a question, expects a yes to the question. It implies a yes. The me implies a no. It expects a no. So it's a rhetorical question. It's not a real question. They're saying this in essence. Because they use ou at the beginning of the sentence, they say, "Do we not rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon?" What they're really saying is, we do rightly say that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? We're asking the question, but we know the answer. And the answer is yes. You do have a Samaritan and have a Samaritan. You are a Samaritan and have a demon. It's similar to the question they ask in John. They're the statement they make in John 8:41. We were not born of fornication. They don't come out and say, Jesus, you were born of fornication. But they say, we weren't born of fornication. And their implication is, he was. They were questioning who his father was, because how could a true Jew talk to other Jews the way that he had been talking to them? He doesn't even deal with the charge of being a Samaritan, though. He says, I don't have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. He doesn't answer the charge of being a Samaritan. And that may have been for a number of reasons. One, he could have recognized this was a groundless personal attack, an ad hominem argument. It's as if their theological attacks weren't working, and so now they attack his person. It's like little kids when they're fighting and one senses that he's losing and he says, oh yeah, but you're stupid. You know, that's not a good argument. But it's all they have. It's all they have. It could be that he knows if he answers the more serious charge of having a demon to their satisfaction that they'll just drop the Samaritan thing. And it may even be that he's just ignoring it, seeing it not worthy of comment at all. Jesus reserves the right to not answer questions that are put to him. And we see that throughout Scripture. Whatever the case may be with the Samaritan accusation, he clearly denies having a demon. He says in verse 49 and 50, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And then he says, but I don't seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. See, unlike the children of the devil who dishonor the Son, and in so doing, dishonor the Father, the Son of God honors the Father and receives his glory from the Father. The Son honors the Father. See, one controlled by the devil lies, but the Son of God had told the truth. He honors the Father. One controlled by the devil flatters men, but Christ had been straight about the condition of man. He honors the Father. And that's one of the reasons they hated him, is that he told them who they were. See, one controlled by the devil is inflated with pride and seeks his own glory, but Christ saw only God's glory and humbly submitted to him. He honors the Father. And Christ's point there is that he cannot at the same time have a demon and honor the Father. So the Son of God honors the Father. And also the Son of God receives his glory from the Father. In verse 50 it says, but I do not seek glory, my glory. There is one who seeks, that is, his glory, and judges. A.W. Pink says, the Father's esteem for the Son is evidenced by his love and admiration for him, as well as his desire to make him the loved and admired of others. God honored him at his birth by sending the angels to herald him as Christ the Lord. He honored him during the days of his infancy by directing the wise men from the east to come and worship the young king. He honored him at his baptism by proclaiming him his beloved son. He honored him in death by not suffering his body to see corruption. He honored him at his ascension when he exalted him to his own right hand. He will honor him in the final judgment when every knee shall be made to bow before him and every tongue confess that he is the Lord. And throughout eternity, he shall be honored by a redeemed people who shall esteem him the fairest among 10,000 to their souls. Infinitely worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and glory. See, Jesus knew his glory would not come from men. In John 5:41, he says, I don't receive glory from men. He wasn't looking to be glorified by man. But then in verse 50, he says, there is one who seeks and judges. He's not concerned that men don't glorify him because he knows the Father's taking care of that. And the Father's also taking care of the judgment that will fall upon those who dishonor the Son. See, the glory of man, that's easy to get. You just flatter a little bit here, you flatter a little there, you boast a little, you compliment, you do things to get the glory of man. It's easy to get. It's not a big thing. But to receive glory from God, that's a different matter. Only the Son of God is worthy of receiving the glory because he's the only one that is due this glory. And because he did receive it from the Father, and all these things prove that, the accusation of having a demon is shown to be utterly absurd. He can't have a demon and receive glory from the Father. In dishonoring the Son of God, the Jews had dishonored the Father as well as the Son. And so the Father, who they claim to know, Christ says, will be their judge. The Father seeks glory for the Son and judges any who would drag down his honor by reviling the Son. See, the Jews accused Jesus of having a demon, but when the evidence was presented, as in a court of law, Christ was clearly innocent. The Father had testified on his behalf. So first we learn that the Son of God honors the Father. Now Christ goes a step further and claims something that no mere man can claim. After all, many can say they honor the Father. But only Christ can make this next claim. The second truth we learn about the Son of God is that the Son of God is the giver of eternal life. Look in verses 51 through 53. Christ says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died." There's another one of those questions that they're not really asking. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? So the Son of God, immediately after speaking of judgment, now turns and mentions life that he extends to all who would believe. It's this law and gospel that we find in Scripture. We find the law condemning and the gospel liberating. It's like Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." And if we just stop there, we'd all be in a lot of trouble. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The point is clear. All men are condemned under the law. These people who don't hear God, who don't know God, who don't see God, indeed our condition prior to God's grace in our life. Condemned under the law. But because of Christ, because of what he has done, and because he extends his word, those who believe will never see death. The Jews didn't realize they were bound by sin and judged by the law. In John 8:33, and I think it's a good practice to let Scripture interpret Scripture. What are we looking at in our passage today is better understood in light of what's come before and what's come after, especially in the Gospel of John. They say, "We are Abraham's descendants and have yet never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you will say we will become free?" See, they didn't know they were enslaved. They couldn't see their need for the Son of God to give them eternal life. When Jesus is talking about never seeing death, he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." We know he's not saying those who perfectly keep the law will not see death or have eternal life, because no one perfectly keeps the law. Even if it were possible to keep, no one's justified by keeping the law. Galatians 2:21 says, "We do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then what? Christ died for nothing. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." So it's not about keeping the law. Paul makes that clear in Galatians and Romans, other places. It's always through faith. But what it means to keep the law is that once you've heard the word of Christ, you believe it. You obey it. You treasure it. You love it. You live for it. You guard it. That's what it means for a believer to keep his word. And the promise for those who keep his word is eternal life. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Well, what will he see? Eternal life. He'll have eternal life. Not that the believer will never die physically. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Man's appointed to die once, after that face the judgment." So every man will die physically. But the believer will never experience spiritual death. They will never be separated from the favor and presence of God. Isn't that good news? That's wonderful news. John Calvin says, "When faith quickens the soul of a man, death already has its sting extracted and its venom removed, and so cannot inflict a deadly wound." Whatever you think of Calvin, you have to love that quote. Let me read that again. "When faith quickens the soul of a man, death already has its sting extracted and its venom removed, and so cannot inflict a deadly wound." Because Christ tasted or experienced, saw death for us, Hebrews 2:9 says we don't have to. He did it in our place. The Son of God is the giver of eternal life, and for that we're eternally grateful to him. And while the Son of God holds out eternal life for those who would believe, the children of the devil, they can't hear his message. Look at in verses 52 and 53. The Jews said to him, in response to his statement there, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" See, the Jews show that they aren't hearing Jesus because they're only thinking in things of physical life. They're only thinking naturally in terms of earthly human life. They're not thinking of spiritual things. John 8:23 says, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Christ is from above. See, here's their argument. Okay, Jesus, for the sake of argument, we'll grant you that your words are the word of God. They don't believe it, but for the sake of argument, we'll grant you that. Abraham and the prophets heard and obeyed God's word, and they died physically. Right? You say that if anyone keeps your word, they will never see death. They're still thinking physically. Therefore, you're a liar. You're crazy. You're demon-possessed. You're a false prophet. We see they think these things are true of Jesus. Later, they pick up stones to throw at him. These Jews show that they are natural and not spiritual. And the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, puts it this way. He says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." See, because they were spiritually dead, they couldn't see the life that Jesus was referring to, eternal life. In failing to understand Jesus' words concerning eternal life, they show that they are not really of God. Something that he's already made clear in John 8:47 when he says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. They couldn't comprehend what Jesus was talking about because they were spiritually dead. They couldn't hear. In fact, let me remind you again, that's the same condition we were all in prior to God's grace coming to us. We shouldn't look at these Jews, at these children of the devil, and think, oh, they're the worst. You know, we are nothing like them. We have faith. We have love for God. We hear God. We see God. We know God. We shouldn't think that. We should think the grace of God. It's only by the grace of God that we do hear and see and know and love. The next truth Jesus makes clear about himself in our passage here is that he is greater than Father Abraham. This was a very important patriarch to them. He was the father of the faith. He was their father. They were children of Abraham. Notice Jesus doesn't immediately answer the Jews' question about being greater than Abraham in verse 53. He says, "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died." Jesus doesn't immediately answer that. He instead speaks of his own glory and then returns to their question. And what he says about Abraham is not welcome news to these supposed children of Abraham. So we've learned so far that the Son of God honors the Father, and the Son of God is the giver of eternal life. Now in verses 54 through 56, we see that the Son of God is greater than Father Abraham. Read with me there. Jesus answered in verse 54, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." And then this just blew their mind. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." See, in verse 53, the Jews said to Jesus, "Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham." And similar to the question earlier, where the "ooh" was used expecting a yes answer, here the "may" is used at the beginning of the Greek sentence, expecting a no answer. So they say, "You're not greater than our father Abraham, are you?" Well, clearly the answer is no. That's what they're saying. It's a rhetorical question. Jesus had made it clear that he is the greatest all throughout his gospel, but they weren't seeing it. In John chapter 4, he makes it clear that he's greater than Jacob. Remember the Samaritan woman? She asks almost exactly the same question. "Surely you're not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well." And the answer there is, "Yes, I am." And in John 6, he's greater than Moses. The bread that came down from heaven, it wasn't from Moses, it was me. I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And here in John 8, we see that Jesus is greater than Abraham. It's as if going through the Gospel of John and other passages as well in Scripture, he's taken these patriarchs who they held in such high esteem. "I'm greater than him. I'm greater than him. I'm greater than him." He's the greatest. The Jews thought Abraham was the greatest. They thought he was greater than Jesus, but they were wrong. In these verses, Jesus shows that he is greater than Abraham, and these Jews are not like Abraham at all, who they claim is their father, yet they don't act like his children. Verse 54 says, Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." Even though he's already mentioned it, he returns again to the subject of his own glory. It's as if he's emphatically declaring that the Father is the one who glorifies the Son, himself, Jesus Christ. The Jews claim God as their father, but they know nothing of God's commitment to glorify his own unique son. John 5:37 says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe of him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Christ's point here is that all who boast in the name of God, apart from the word of God and the person of God in Jesus Christ, are liars. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't even matter what they say about God the Father. If they don't have the Son, they don't have the Father. And that's why it's important that we have groups that are willing to go to the Jews and witness to them. We hear all the time there's three monotheistic religions in the world. There's Islam, there's Christianity, and there's Judaism. They all worship one God. Well, I have news for you. Only Christianity worships the true God. The others don't worship the true God. They worship a God of their own imagination. They worship one who they think is God, but only those who have the Son have the Father. And that's why it's important that we continue to reach out to those who, though they say they have one God, don't have Jesus Christ, and therefore don't worship God the Father. Unlike Abraham, the Son of God receives glory from the Father. So Jesus is, he's saying, I'm not like Abraham. I'm greater than Abraham. But also unlike Abraham, the children of the devil, these Jews, they don't know God and they don't rejoice in the Son. So they're not even as great as the one they claim is their father, and Jesus is greater. Verses 55 and 56. "And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Here Jesus tells us two things about these Jews. First, they don't know God. And second, they don't rejoice in the Son. They don't know God. In the Gospel of John, knowing God cannot be separated from keeping his word. The two go hand in hand. Jesus says he not only knows him, but do you notice at the end of verse 55, he says, "and keep his word." This is an accusation against these Jews. He knows him and keeps his word. He shows he knows him by keeping his word. They show they don't know him by not keeping his word. They claim to know God and have him as their father, yet they disobey him. And the height of their disobedience is their rejection of God's only son, Jesus Christ. Jesus calls them liars because their actions betray their words. The Jews don't even hear God's word. According to John 8:47, how can they possibly keep it? They can't. Apart from the Spirit, no one can. Because they don't know God, the second thing is they don't rejoice in the Son. Verse 56 says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Now, what's that mean, that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day? After all, Christ was born in Bethlehem, 2,000 years after Abraham's day. And so what does it mean that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad? Certainly it must have something to do with the birth of Isaac, through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed, and Genesis 21 talks about that. And the provision of the lamb that takes Isaac's place as an acceptable sacrifice to God in Genesis 22. I believe that in Isaac, Abraham saw a type of the Messiah who would bless the nations. And in the lamb, he saw a sacrifice in Isaac's place. He saw the substitutionary death of the Messiah in place of his people. And when he saw it, he rejoiced. There were Old Testament passages that spoke of the Messiah taking his place and blessing the nations. And he, looking at his own son Isaac, saw these things. And he rejoiced and he was glad. Hebrews 11:13, speaking of Abraham and Sarah and other Old Testament saints, says all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. So there was some knowledge of this Messiah that was to come. And the idea of Abraham seeing the Messiah, that wasn't offensive. That's something that the Jews thought. What was offensive was that Jesus was saying, "And I am he who Abraham saw." And they couldn't accept that. They couldn't accept the person of Christ. D.A. Carson says, "Jesus identifies the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's hopes and joys with his own person and work." Abraham's hopes and joys were fulfilled in the person of Christ. Ironic is something I keep thinking when I read through the gospel. Isn't that ironic? Isn't it ironic that these Jews are in the Feast of Tabernacles celebrating the presence of God, and yet they reject the presence of God when he's in their midst? Again, Abraham longed for Christ when he was absent. He saw his day, but he didn't see the person of Christ. He longed for his day when Christ was absent. Yet these descendants of Abraham despise Christ when he is present. How could they truly be the children of Abraham if that's the situation? While Abraham rejoiced when he saw the day of Christ, these children of Abraham rejoiced only in the hope of seeing the destruction, the dishonoring, the disrespecting, the discrediting, and ultimately the death of Christ. They weren't children of Abraham, and they show by their actions whose children they really are. So far, we've seen that the Son of God honors the Father. The Son of God is the giver of eternal life. The Son of God is greater than Father Abraham. And now we move to the final truth regarding the Son of God. The Son of God is the great I Am. We sang about that this morning in our songs. He is the great I Am. Verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. See, the children of the devil don't recognize the Son of God's true identity. Even after his miracles, even after his teachings, even after answering their questions to anyone's satisfaction, they don't see. They still say to him, "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" They're not getting what he's been saying. He's already told them, "I'm the giver of eternal life. I'm greater than Father Abraham." And they're still asking him, you're not yet 50. How in the world can you have seen Abraham?" Their blind eyes hadn't been opened. They were still blind. They were still natural. They were still from below. And that's the point. The glory of Christ is becoming more and more unveiled. He's continuing to step forward and say, "See, I'm the giver of eternal life. See, I'm greater than Abraham." And he finally says, "See, I'm the great I Am." And it's if the brightness of his glory is continuing to blind them all the more. They're getting more and more blind. The Son of God then reveals himself as the great I Am. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." I think this is probably the boldest declaration of Christ's deity in all of Scripture. I can't think of anywhere else where it's more clear that he's claiming for himself deity. In this chapter already, Jesus had said he was the great I Am. In verse 24 of chapter 8, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." In verse 28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. I do nothing on my own initiative." So he's already said, "I am." He's already told them of his identity. But they weren't seeing it. And so it's as if to erase all ambiguity. Jesus doesn't leave anything to misunderstanding, to them mishearing him, to misquoting. He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He didn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." That could have just meant that he was older than Abraham. And we think that sounds odd. But you look at Old Testament characters like Melchizedek. You look at Enoch, Elijah, who didn't die. And okay, maybe he's claiming to be like a great Old Testament saint that had been around that long. But he doesn't say, "Before Abraham was, I was." He says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's before Abraham was created, I was eternally existent. I'm eternal. Before Abraham came into being, I have always been. There's no beginning for me. Although some liberal scholars claim that Jesus never claimed to be God, the Jews certainly understood him, right? Because they picked up stones to throw at him. When Jesus said that he was the I Am, immediately these Jews thought of Exodus 3:14, verses 13 and 14. Turn in your Bible there for a moment. Exodus 3, verses 13 and 14. There it says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" See, immediately they would have known that he was claiming that he was the great I Am. He is Yahweh. He's Jehovah. And the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, when the translators came to I am, they translated it ego eimi, the Greek words ego eimi. And those words are the exact same words we find in verse 58 of John 8. I am. It's the same person. He's not saying that the Son is the Father. He's saying that the Father is God and the Son is God. Jesus is clearly saying He is the great I am. He is God in the flesh. And that's what they can't have. That's why they take up stones to throw at Him. Jesus is here either the biggest blasphemer that has ever lived, or He's God incarnate. And we, by His Spirit, know that He is God incarnate. Listen to the New Testament support for the incredible truth that Jesus is the great I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17:5. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 1:15. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's a bold statement. Colossians 2:9. And here, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hebrews 1:8. And then finally in Revelation 1, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. William Barclay says, in Jesus we see not simply a man who came and lived and died. In Jesus we see the timeless God, who is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who was before time and who will be after time, who always is. In Jesus, the eternal God showed himself to men. Jesus claims, his claim is at the same time blasphemy in the ears of those who can't hear and the word of life to those who can. What's ironic is that these Jews didn't even measure up to Abraham, and yet they're presuming to judge Abraham's God, Jesus Christ. The result of this conversation between the Jews and Christ, as we read in verse 59, is that they picked up stones to throw at him. It's interesting that though they had a problem with their ears, they couldn't hear. They had a problem with their eyes, they couldn't see. They had no problem with their hands, right? They picked up stones to throw at him. Commenting on this verse, Augustine says, as man, talking of Jesus, he fled from the stones, but woe to those from whose heart of stone God flees. I think it's significant that Jesus leaves the temple, which is the center of Jewish religious life, and then in John chapter 9, the next thing we see him doing is healing a man born blind, one who the Jews would have thought was unclean. See, he wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. Seeing they don't see, and hearing they don't hear. The Son of God was God in the flesh, and they didn't believe it. So despite the disbelief of the Jews, Jesus has revealed to us in this passage this morning four things about his identity. First, the Son of God honors the Father. Next, the Son of God is the giver of eternal life. And third, the Son of God is greater than Father Abraham. And finally, and most powerfully, I believe, the Son of God is the great I am. Again, they were celebrating God's presence, and yet they missed God's presence in the person of Christ. They couldn't see, they couldn't hear, they couldn't believe. So what about us who have seen and have heard and do believe? Are we better than them? Were we softer hearted toward the things of God than them? No. We're enemies of God. We were at enmity with Him and His Son. Like all others, we were born in sin and would have there remained unless Christ came and rescued us. Again, interpreting John with John, 1 John 5:20, it's the same author, and he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, eternal life, we sometimes think, is a quantity of life. We think it's life forever. And that's true, it is. But it's also a quality of life. It's life with the Father and with the Son. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life. This is why we can say eternal life is not just future, it's for now. It starts now, it extends into the future. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life, to know the Father and the Son. Apart from knowing both the Father and the Son, there is no eternal life. And a question that I've asked myself as I've read through this, you know, doctrine is very important, but why is it important? Why is it important that Jesus is God? What difference does it make? Isn't it enough to believe in one God? Or isn't it enough to believe that Jesus is the Savior, but not necessarily hold that He's God? Well, there's two things that I think are absolutely essential about Jesus being God. First, because Jesus Christ is God, He's uniquely qualified to be the Savior. Only an infinite sacrifice could sufficiently pay for the price of sins committed against an infinite God. If He weren't God, then there would still be a price to pay for our sins. It wouldn't have been paid in full. But because He is God, the wrath of God has been completely satisfied on behalf of those who believe. And second, because Jesus Christ is God, He can be fully trusted. We can trust Him because He cannot lie. He's God. His words concerning eternal life and everything else He spoke of are true. This was comforting for those in the first century, and it's also comforting for every Christian in every century since then. He's promised to never leave us or forsake us, and it's true. He won't ever leave us or forsake us. Financial hardship, personal problems, family problems, marital problems, He'll never leave us or forsake us. You know, we have a tough time at work. We have a tough time with our neighbors. We find ourselves in really difficult situations. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's there for us. It's His promise. And He's true because He's God. Christ is calling us, I believe, today to put our faith in Him, to believe His word, to not just believe it at the point of conversion, but to believe it and keep believing that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in His name. And His word isn't just the word of any man, even any great man. It's the word of the great I Am. It's the word of God. And we can believe that He is true. Maybe you've come in this morning here and you weren't seeing, you weren't hearing, you didn't know God. Maybe through the preaching of the word, maybe through the fellowship of the saints, maybe through being here in the presence of God's people, in the presence of God, you've come to see these things is true. We rejoice with you. Like the man in John 9 who was blind and says to the religious leaders, I was blind, but now I see. We glorify God with you if that's happened to you this morning. Maybe you're not there. Maybe God's working in your heart, but you have questions. But we'd love to talk with you. That's why we preach God's word, that He might go out and bring change and affect things upon the hearts of men and women. We would love to talk with you. I would love to talk with you. Pastor Clint, any of the leadership, and turn to your neighbor. We have a lot of wonderful people in this church that would love to talk with you about the Lord. He is the great I Am. This is, again, just so incredible. I think only eyes of faith can see this. Could you imagine having a person in our midst right here, a person, and he says to us, I am God in the flesh. How many of us in ourselves would believe Him? None of us. But by the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of Christ, He has opened our eyes to see the truth. And for that, we are just so grateful. He is the great I Am. I hope that would bring comfort to your heart today.